Well, the book of Hebrews gives us an unrivaled tour, doesn't it, of the Old Testament. Its history, its geography, biographies, law, prophecies, promises, wisdom, literature. It takes us backwards and forwards, round and about the Old Testament, helping us to really grasp and understand it, relating it all to Christ and the gospel, reminding us that wherever we are in the Bible, certainly obviously in the New, but the Old as well, we should always be pointed to the one who is called the Word of God. It all relates to who is Jesus, what has Jesus done, how do you become a follower of Jesus, and how do you walk as a disciple and live as a disciple of Christian, living as a Christian. Sometimes it's Abraham, isn't it? Other times it's Melchizedek. Sometimes it's Noah and the ark and the flood. Other times it's Abel again. We see him named for us this evening. Other times it's Enoch, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, Moses, the tabernacle, the veil, the priest, the sacrifices, the blood, the covenants. Again, the word covenant is used for us this evening. Joshua, Judges, Kings and prophets. It's all here explained for us in the book of Hebrews. If you ask, I wonder what the apostles really believed. I wonder how they understood. I wonder how they would teach from the Old Testament. Well, here it is in the book of Hebrews for us. As I've said, the whole of the New Testament points us to Jesus. But all of the promises of God, we're told, are yes and amen in Jesus, aren't they? So all of the promises in the Old Testament find their yes and their amen in Jesus. The message is, this is who he is, and in light of who he is, you need to hold fast to him as your Savior, your Lord, and your God. Whatever the difficulty, the trial, the persecution, the rebuke, the training, whatever life throws at you, good and bad, you need to turn to him, to give thanks to him, rejoice in him, or in the difficulties and the trials and the negative aspects of living in a fallen world, lay hold of him and cry to him that it will draw you nearer to him and that he will help you through it. Well, here we're having a great comparison, aren't we? Comparisons are very, very helpful. You could turn back to the book of Galatians, and we're looking at deep theological things here this evening. By no means is this easy stuff to deal with. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 21 to verse 26. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Making comparisons. There's the Old Testament and the New. There's the law and there's the gospel. There's the Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above. And he uses the mother here of these two children as illustrations of one and the other. We're not looking at the book of Galatians, so if you didn't understand anything that was being there, well, you need to find yourself a commentary on the book of Galatians, or suggest that we read the book, study the book of Galatians after we finish the book of Hebrews. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 does exactly the same thing all the way through the chapter, comparing the old covenant with the new, comparing the law with the gospel, so that we would really be able to grasp it. That's what all of the writers of the New Testament are doing, isn't it? Saying this is Jesus, this is the gospel, this is the new covenant, this is the kingdom of God that has come, this is what it's all about. You've got to grasp it, you've got to understand it. And when you've really got it and you accept Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and you know that you are a child of God and you have everlasting life, well, go on like layers of an onion unpeeling more and more from the scriptures and learn more and more about who he is and what he's done and what it means to be a follower of Christ and, well, an heir of everlasting life. So we have a very clear comparison. In the New Covenant, we keep being told that there's freedom, there's access. We come, we draw near, we approach God. We have seen that in chapters 4, 7, 10, and 11 again and again. Coming and drawing near, coming boldly to the throne of grace, having access and acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. And now he's going back to that again. He's going back to that concept of how do we relate to God? What is God really actually like for us now we draw near to him through Jesus Christ? Although God never changes, God is eternally the same. We see in the Old Testament that he relates to Israel in a certain way so that they might really grasp and learn certain things. When they had learned certain things, well, they went on and they became, if you like, a bit like David and the other prophets who had great liberty and access and fellowship and intimacy with God. Well, as we look at this contrast, it will help us to really grasp the gospel, hopefully. Let's begin then with what we have not come to. We have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness of tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You know the story, many of you went to Sunday school, didn't you? That they were in slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God raised up Moses and, well, a deliverer for them. And finally they were brought out, weren't they? And they went through the Red Sea, and after they'd gone through the Red Sea, they, well, met with God at Mount Sinai until they wandered a little bit in the wilderness, until finally they found themselves in the Promised Land. They were redeemed, they were delivered, they were set free, they were liberated. It's a type of the gospel, isn't it? That we are in slavery to darkness, we are in slavery to sin, we are in slavery to death and to ignorance and all of these things. But Christ, our Redeemer and our Deliverer, he sets us free and sets us towards the true Promised Land. Well, in the Old Testament, it is history. It's not just a nice narrative or something made up to illustrate and help us understand the gospel. It's Old Testament history. And they were redeemed and delivered and set free and liberated, not to go into the wilderness to be relativists and believe whatever they like. They weren't set free to go into the wilderness and say, well, I believe in that God, and I believe in this God, and I believe in that God, and they're all true. Whatever God you want to believe in, you can believe in that God. They were not delivered to think and live like the majority of modern society in Great Britain today. They were not set free, they were not liberated to be pagans. They were not set free, liberated, and redeemed to be hedonists, but to go out and worship the one true and only living God. You could turn back, I'll read it to you from the book of Exodus and chapter 5. It makes the point very, very clear, doesn't it? In chapter 5 of the book of Exodus and the first three verses, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So they were going out, weren't they, to offer sacrifice. They were going out to worship. They were going out not to be pagans or to be, well, hedonists or relativists or anything else. They were redeemed and delivered to go and worship. That's the whole purpose of salvation, isn't it? To meet God, to worship him, to serve him, to listen to him, to hear him, and everything else that went on at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness. They were not taken out to please the world. They were not taken out to market goods and services to the secular culture that lived in the wilderness. They were sent out to please him through a life of worship and service. But you have not come to Mount Sinai. Although there are many things that we can learn, many principles that we could take, we could study through the book of Exodus and be greatly benefited by it, as long as we looked at the book of Exodus through the lens of the New Testament, so to speak. But he's making a contrast, telling us that you have not come there. But you have come, you see the contrast, don't you? You have come in verse 22. You've not come, but you have come to this. And the contrasts go on between Sinai and Mount Zion, between an earthly and a heavenly Jerusalem, between the angels at Sinai and the angels in the gospel, between Israel and the church, Moses and Christ, law and gospel, old and new covenant, and the blood of Abel and Christ. And it's, well, he's writing for effect. It's a literary form of heaping vast amounts of things on top of each other to really drive home that one big truth of what is it that we have in Christ. You see, you can't turn back. He's writing to Jews, aren't they, in the first century. We're kind of listening in on a letter that is written to Jewish people. We were not brought up and raised Jewish. We've not spent generation after generation after the Old Covenant. But nonetheless, we are gaining vast amounts of help and instruction, exhortation and encouragement and comfort from the book. Don't turn back, he says. You can't turn back. Look at them at Mount Sinai. It's all about what they saw and heard and touched and tasted and well felt, wasn't it? You can't go back to a mountain that can be touched. You can't go back to the blazing fire and the barriers, the destructive burning and the menacing atmosphere. You can't go back to the darkness, the mountain of the shadow of death with the gloom and the tempest. You can't go back to the trumpet blasts and the voice of thunder and the terror, and so much so that they didn't even want to hear God anymore, and they said, we'll send Moses. Moses, you go listen to him and you come down and we will obey anything and everything that God says through you. There were threats of death, and even after they had built the golden calf and acted so abominably, Moses, though he is innocent, he goes back, and he is not guilty of the sin of the nation, he goes as an innocent man, and he still says, with great fear and with, well, trembling. It was a manifestation of the terrible majesty of God, wasn't it? It was a lesson for them. This is the creator of the universe. How I hope you understand something of his holiness and his splendor, his almightiness, his dominion of the unchanging, eternal, uncreated God. Do you grasp that he is absolutely sovereign over every millisecond of time and over every atom that there ever has or ever will be? Do you grasp his greatness and his eternality? Do you see, well, as some of the flowery writers put it, his sublime, ineffable, infinite transcendence? And well, we try, don't we, the best we can with the language that we can use to try to picture something, the shaking and the darkness and the noise and the terrible fear that even Moses, as an innocent man, had at Mount Sinai. That is the God who created the universe. That is the God who is uncreated and eternal and is the creator of the dimension of time and everything else. And although in one sense he is saying to these Israelites, I will be your God. I have promised through some of your descendants, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, that I will bless you and make a great nation out of you. So come, come, come and draw near. Come and experience. I will be faithful to my promises to your descendants. I've heard your cries for liberation and freedom from slavery. So come out and I will deliver you and I will be your God. But at the same time, he is very much saying, stand back, think, realize, humble yourself. And we have the language of things like take your shoes off for the ground in which you are on is holy ground. The tabernacle that we've looked at, well, the children have looked at Sunday morning and we have looked at throughout the book of Hebrews. In one sense, it says come, draw it, come to worship, come to serve, come to receive, God is saying. But at the same time, stand back. Now that's a truth for the Old Testament, isn't it? And it was only when the people really were convicted of their sin, convicted of their total inability to keep the law of God, that it had somewhat done its work, brought them to an end of themselves, and caused them to see their need of the blood and the sacrifices and cry out for grace and mercy. And when they'd really got it about the holiness and the majesty, the splendor, the righteousness, the justice of God, and all of those things, it was then that they would humble themselves and cry out with no other hope whatsoever for mercy and for grace. Now, a lot of them couldn't get it at all, but David and the prophets and others did grasp and get it. But he's telling us here, now that Christ has come, now that he has died on the cross, now that he has risen again, the simple truths of the gospel, that is not where you are going. You've not come to Mount Sinai. Although it is incredibly instructive to us about the very nature and the being of God, and it should humble us, it should cause us to see our absolute need of a Saviour and that without Jesus we are undone. But that is not where you have come. So he goes on to remind us where we have come. Well, you have come to the city of God. We have this strange language, don't we? You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You might be sitting there, if you're a new Christian, going, well, I've never been to Zion. I've never been and seen the city of God. I've never seen an innumerable company of angels. I thought you just told me to repent and believe in Jesus and it was all going to be all right. Well, yes. But this is instructing us what that really all means, isn't it? That you have come to the very presence of God himself. We never say, just say some things and generally mean them and all will be well with yourself. No, we say come to God. We say come to God through Jesus. Don't come to a set of rules and regulations and customs and traditions and some religion and some outward conformity. No, the message of the gospel is come through Jesus to know God personally for yourself as your Lord and your Savior. So we have come. And this is just Old Testament language. They would have understood these as Zion, the city of God. It means the spiritual city of God, if you like. You have come to not things that can be touched and tasted and seen and heard like at Mount Sinai, but you have come to the things that they point you forwards to, if you like. The invisible thing, but it can be described and helpfully as a city, if you like, known as Zion. A place where God exercises his sovereignty, from where he sends forth his salvation, if you like. You have come to a place where God rules and reigns with power and authority. As the gospel, in a sense, pushes away Mount Sinai and tears the veil from top to bottom, it draws us, doesn't it, into Zion, the city of God, the kingdom of God. Hold up, the body of Christ, the flock of Christ, hundreds of different things, ways for us to understand what we have been drawn into. And you could look at a shepherd with his sheep, with a flock. You could look at a husband with his bride, as we looked at last Sunday morning. You could look at multiple different illustrations that help us to grasp the relationship that a believer has with his God through Jesus. And one of the very helpful ways for us to really grasp everything that God has on offer, everything that God gives us, so that we can grasp all that this Christianity really means and is to think about it in the realm or through the illustration of a city. You have come to Zion, Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. We see that Christianity is entering into a kingdom. You were born in the kingdom of darkness. You were born in the enemy camp. You were the citizens of the enemy kingdom of God, if you like, in rebellion against God. But now you have changed citizenships, if you like, and you have become a citizen of God's everlasting and eternally righteous kingdom. Well, a city is very helpful, isn't it?
Lots and lots of people living in a city. Lots of people all over the world from every tongue, tribe and nation thronging in to Christianity, to Christ, to the new covenant, to the gospel, to Zion, if you like, the city of the living God. We're secure. That's what happens when you enter into a city in ancient times, isn't it? You would go through the gate, through, behind and into the walls, and you were safe. You got into the city, you were safe. If you lived in the surrounding area and you were one of the farmers that was producing and providing food for the city and the enemies were coming and you had enough warning and you got through and the gates were open and you got into the city, big sigh of relief, you're safe in the city. And that's what we find in the gospel, don't we? That there's people from every tongue, tribe and nation all over, not a visible, not a touchable, not an audible kingdom like at Mount Sinai. But we do find ourselves amongst a group of people from every tongue, tribe and nation, and we find ourselves secure and safe from our spiritual enemies in Christ. It has its visible aspect, doesn't it? The city is visible. It has its visible aspect. This is the visible aspect of the kingdom of God, isn't it? When you see people being baptized and coming to the communion table and you see the deacons and you see the elders and you see the church gathering together and worshiping and serving, you're visibly seeing the kingdom of God or the city of God at work. There would be many materials in a city, stone and metals and all various manner of different materials. There's all different materials in God's city and kingdom, isn't there? All the different Christians with their different gifts, their different talents, their different opportunities, doing various things that make up the city of God. There are laws. As Jesus teaches us, everything that he teaches us to obey. It's the Great Commission, isn't it? Go into all of the world. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. There are rules, if you like. There are laws. There is teaching. There is ways in which we should do, ways in which we should think and shouldn't think, should speak, shouldn't speak, act and not act and the like. A city will have and be made up with various different rules, won't it? There would be a king in a city, and our king is Jesus. There would be officers in the city, and the church has officers, doesn't it? There would be trade, people bartering, buying and selling. And that's what we're doing in a sense, isn't it? We're coming humbly, empty-handed as beggars with nothing to God. And he says, come buy without money. Come and receive. So we're going as beggars with absolutely nothing to God through Jesus. And he overloads blessings upon us as we trade with God on a spiritual level. There'd be a transportation system and roads and everything else. And there's right ways for us to draw near and come to God and find the blessings that we seek. There would be watchmen over a city, as there's watchmen as we pray, don't we? That the enemy would be taken away. We see something of the enemy at work when we grow spiritually and we're praying that the Lord would remove and take these things away. People that belong to a city are patriotic, aren't they? Or somewhat nationalistic, and we are proud to be Christians. We're not ashamed to be Christians. We're citizens of this kingdom. We've entered into this city, and we are happy and glad to not be there trembling before Mount Sinai, but to be the recipients of grace and members of the city of the living God. There would be rich and poor within the city. There are rich and poor Christians spiritually. There's some that just don't seem to grow. And very, very, very sadly, I was talking to a pastor just recently. He said, that's the way it is sometimes. There are just some people in the church. They will come faithfully, but they won't grow. And all you've got to do is just help them the best you can to get to heaven in the state and condition that they are in. But others grow. And they're hungry and they're thirsty and they realize the emptiness of this world and everything else. And they just do whatever's necessary, really, so that they can use their time and their talents for the kingdom of God. And they've really grasped it and they become rich spiritually. Every church has rich Christians and middle class Christians, if you like, and poor Christians within it. It's just the nature of the way it is. Every city has enemies, doesn't it? So it's a very helpful illustration. You really go, I've not come to Mount Zion. I've not come to the city of a living God. It's just helping us to grasp and understand what real biblical Christianity is actually about. At Sinai, don't step foot upon the mountain, but in the city, welcome. The gates are open. Come right in. At Sinai, there is fear, but in this city, there is joy and encouragement and hope. At Sinai, it boomed with forbidding threats. The city of God now, through Jesus, warmly, warmly invites you to come on in. It's a wonderful description, isn't it? Illustrating to us the gospel. That the church is the earthly representation of the city of God, as Psalm 46 tells us, and that heaven is the future city of God to come. But it's just helping us to grasp and understand what Christianity really is all about. So you've not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, he goes on, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Moses. And now he really wants to label and list out for us. Once you've grasped the concept that the church is a visceral representation, all Christians all over the world are members of this city, the heaven above and the heaven that is to come is the new Jerusalem, if you like, and described to us as the city above. What's within that city? What are the inhabitants of that city? What is it that you've come to? Well, we begin, don't we, with an innumerable company of angels. At Mount Sinai, they were angels. They were blowing trumpets, stoking the fires, and working a ministry of despair. But now you come to an innumerable company of angels who speak and act very differently to what they were told to do at Mount Sinai. And you only need open your Gospels to the Gospel of Luke, and you have these wonderfully encouraging messages, don't you, to Joseph and to Mary and to the shepherds and to various other people, as the angels come with a message of hope and goodwill and peace and joy and salvation, that your Messiah as King has come now to deliver you. A festal array inviting you to join in glad worship is what we find the angels doing in the New Testament. So you've come to an innumerable company of angels. He's spoken about them already in chapter 1, that they are ministering spirits sent to serve those that will inherit salvation. Well, at Mount Sinai, they were pushing the people back. They were the ones that were blowing the trumpets, stoking the fires, if you like, and causing the people to be in great dread and fear. But you turn from the Old to the New Testament, and the angels are doing something completely different, aren't they? You come to the church, it says the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn. Now they would have understood what that meant, being Jewish people, that the firstborn, he always received a double portion of the inheritance, just reminding us that we've received a double portion. We've got an internal inheritance. We are heirs of God. We have been made rich not by our achievements and our wages, but by and through spiritual life. The firstborn is the beloved, we are told. The firstborn is the one that was redeemed from the angel of death and belonged to God. So it would have conjured up. That's who we are, isn't it? We're the ones, the firstborn that have been redeemed. We're the ones that are beloved. We're the ones that have received an inheritance far greater and better than anything else you could inherit down here on earth. The church of the firstborn, we're described as the firstborn, and Christ himself is described as the firstborn who are registered in heaven, who are enrolled, if you like. They've made sure and they know that their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, that their name is registered there, and we are receiving a kingdom that is being prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Now, we could never, never really go to heaven and know for sure whether our names are in that book, obviously. But the scriptures say if we have repented and received Christ, that our names are there. Now, I've never seen my name in a book in heaven, obviously, but I know it's there because the Bible tells me so. That if I would trust him, if I would believe in him, if I would confess my sin and come to him and lean the entirety of the weight of my soul upon him and what he has done at the cross and through the resurrection, that my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I am registered and enrolled, like in the Book of Numbers, all of the names and all of the families and all of the men are registered and enrolled as they made their way through the wilderness and into the promised land, so that nobody would miss out on a bit of land and an inheritance. So now we are registered and enrolled in something far better to receive an inheritance in the promised land above. That's what you've come to, isn't it? You've come to God, the judge of all. Yes, you have come to God, the judge of all, who justly and righteously judges. For sinners, this is chilling and condemning. But for those who are the registered heirs who have entered into the security of the city of God, we know that we are acquitted. We are justified. That our guilt is gone. We do not deserve to be condemned, but we have received the righteousness of Christ and been washed in his blood, and our names are enrolled in heaven. And so when we draw near to God the judge, we know that he punished Christ on the cross in our place, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we do come to the judge of all, knowing that our sin was laid upon Christ and Christ was judged in our place and punished absolutely, so that the justice of God was satisfied. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Another theme running through the book of Hebrews, isn't it? That the blood of Jesus Christ, it washes and it cleanses us, and in some sense it perfects us. Now, I'm and nobody else is ever going to stand here and say I am perfect. Sinlessly, absolutely, in every sense of the word, perfect. Nobody's ever going to be able to say such a thing. But in another sense, our sin has so been taken away, so washed away through the blood of Christ, that as God himself looks down upon us in Christ, washed in his blood, robed in his righteousness, there is a measure of perfection upon us which Christ has done on our behalf. And certainly the scriptures say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And well, as soon as we depart, the death of a believer is his best day, isn't it? Because he then is perfect. There is no sinful nature then. There is no old man. It cannot be said, as it is said here often, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We say it often, oh wretched man that I am. But everybody in heaven, not one of them, says such a thing. The old man is gone, isn't it? The flesh is gone, if you like. The corruption and the defilement of the fall has all been totally removed. And to be absent from the body and present with the Lord is to be in not a glorified state, but certainly a perfected state. See, this is what we've come to, isn't it? This is what it's all about, isn't it? Being a Christian, this is the most attractive thing that there could ever be. For many of us, maybe, we grew up in church and Sunday was the worst day of the week. Reading the Bible, the worst thing. Praying, the worst thing. I know for me, I've said it a few times, going to church as a youngster, I'd rather have my eyes poked out with hot pokers. But when you get it, when God opens your eyes, when you really repent and come to Christ, and you start reading through the scriptures, you start to realize that there isn't anything, there couldn't ever be anything better than this. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've not come to judgment and punishment and wrath and damnation. But you have come to Zion, the city of God. The innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn, the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And if you like, the emphasis, the pinnacle, the apex, the summit of what he is saying is the most important thing that you have come to. You've come to Jesus, haven't you? The mediator of a new covenant.
As Moses was a mediator of an old covenant, the people cried out, "We're so terrified, you go listen to God. Whatever God says, we will obey, and you come and bring to us whatever God says." Moses became the mediator of the old covenant. With all the thunder and the trumpets and the shaking and the darkness and the death and the clouds, the obscurity and everything else, we've not come to that. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, who strips away the fear, takes away the clouds, dispels all the darkness, quenches all the flames of justice, and speaks graciously, so to speak, at the gates of a wonderful, beautiful city, saying, "Come on in and enjoy all of the blessings, the privileges, and the fruits of what I have done for you." You've come to the blood of sprinkling, haven't you, that speaks better things than that of Abel. And as Moses, again, after the old covenant was being inaugurated and put in practice, the people accepted it, somewhat reluctantly maybe. There was blood sprinkled upon the book, upon the tablets, and upon the people as they agreed to keep the law of God, if God was to be their God. Well, Jesus shed his own blood. We've had it again and again throughout the book, and he sprinkles it upon us for cleansing, for the establishing of a new covenant. And the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You know, in the very beginning, the book of Genesis, chapter 4, there were two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain thought that he could worship God any way he so chose and was rejected for it. He became jealous. Abel worshipped God as he had been told to do, and he was accepted because he worshipped by faith in obedience to God's word. Cain became jealous. He killed his brother, and God then came to Cain and says, "The blood of your brother, it cries out to me." Although blood doesn't actually have a voice or lungs, it does speak, doesn't it? The blood of Abel spoke vengeance and justice, retribution, retaliation, punishment, condemnation, death, and a curse. It spoke to Cain that he was guilty without hope and despairing without mercy or grace. But the blood of Jesus speaks better things, doesn't it? Another word that has been used again. He's tying things up now, isn't he? He's bringing things to somewhat of a conclusion in the last chapters now. And we once again have another word that's used repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. There is something better. This blood speaks better things. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks atonement, doesn't it? That God's wrath has been propitiated and sin has been expiated and taken away. It speaks reconciliation. It speaks cleansing and grace. It says to us peace and hope and love and joy and mercy, justification, salvation, life, eternal life, blessing, and everything else that God can graciously provide. That's what we've come to, isn't it? That's what this Christianity, that's what the church is really all about. So I think the only question we need ask ourselves this evening is, have you come? That's a good question in light of this, isn't it? As he's saying to the Christians in the church, you have not come to that, but you have come to this. We have to ask ourselves, have we come? And if not, you will be coming not to Mount Sinai, but to something where, dare I say it, infinitely more terrifying. And you would not go back to the book of Exodus to read about Mount Sinai, but you would need to go to the book of Revelation and read about the great white throne of judgment. And there you will find things far more terrifying than there were at Mount Sinai. That there is not just physical death for the rebels and the disobedient and the enemies and those who rejected God's offer of mercy and grace, but eternal death. Eternal condemnation. Eternal despair. You see, people failed in the Old Testament and died physically. Now, whether they believed in Christ, whether they actually were trusting in his grace and making some mistakes, we don't know. But death in the Old Testament is more seen as something temporary, isn't it? It's a temporary disaster. But now, the rejecting of Christ is not a temporary disaster at all, but an eternal one.
So we must all ask ourselves this evening, have you come?
You see, you can't just carry on through your life ignoring and resisting and just saying, I can't wait for a time where I never have to hear this ever again. Or if you are a visitor here, you can't walk away going, well, that sounds all very wonderful. And they seem to be a happy bunch with what they have in Jesus. And he seems to have made something of a difference to them. And they certainly want to sing and pray and everything else and seem to be quite encouraged about Jesus. Well, that's good for them, but not for me. You can't react to the gospel like that.
If you will not come to Christ, when you die, you will have to come to the great white throne of judgment.
You see, we live in an age where nothing's important anymore. Nothing means anything anymore. You can do one thing and say another. I know for myself, something about being a parent, consistency, routine. And there just isn't in the world in which we live today. Nothing is consistent. You can say one thing and say the exact opposite the next day, and nobody sees the inconsistency of it. Words and truth have become absolutely thrown right out the window. So whatever you believe about God is absolutely fine. Whatever religion you adhere to, whatever you do or don't even believe in the existence of God, it makes no difference to you. This is what we are bombarded with through the media and our education system.
But the Bible reminds us that this is not true.
And logic and reason, humble logic and reason, would well draw out the same conclusions and facts. That there is but one God who created the universe, who is holy, righteous and just, to whom we all have to give an account. And if it was not so, then life has no meaning or purpose whatsoever. And that's a hard and a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? So if we will not come to Christ, we must come to the great white throne, which is, dare I say it, infinitely worse and more disastrous than Mount Sinai. And there you will have to give an account of your life, and you will be judged along the lines of the Ten Commandments. Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you honored your parents? Have you lied? Have you stolen? And if you really want to understand what they mean, read the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus will explain how extensive that is. And, well, the only conclusion is that you are a sinner, and you've broken all 10 of those commandments, and you're without hope, and you need a savior. If we have come to Christ, and many of us have this evening, it does not say that we have come and never come again or something, or you will be coming, but we have already come. This is what we've come to. This is what we presently have. This is not something we experienced in the past, but that's not for today. This is not something that we're going to experience in the future that's not for today. This is for the right here and the right now, isn't it? That we have received the city and citizenship and access and acceptance and heaven on earth. That we have come, well, to the mountain, or if you like, or the city where there are no threatening flames, because Jesus dealt with them all at the cross. We have come to the city in which the worship of angels surrounds the people of God. We have come to the church amongst the vindicated, the justified, who have somewhat been made perfect by the blood of Christ. We have come through Christ and to Christ. We have come to the blood and to the new covenant. And what a thought. What a thought when you pray. Sometimes we find prayer a little bit boring and a little bit difficult and a little bit hard. This should be a great encouragement. This is what you're coming to. Whenever you pray, these are the things that you are coming to. This is the Christian life. This is what you're involved in. This is your lot, spiritually, so to speak. When we come as families, when we come together, this is what we've come to. This is what we have. This is who we are. This should, in a sense, draw out and mark and determine our identity as a gathered church. It reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus really is better at saving than we are at sinning. That's a great little statement, isn't it? As we think about all that we have, and all that he has given, all that he has made available to us as we go and see, it reminds us this evening that Jesus really is a much better saviour than we are at sinning. And we're all pretty good at sinning, aren't we?
But you look at what you have in Jesus, and you have to say, he's a much better Saviour and is much better at saving than we are at sinning. And this is what he has given us, and we rejoice and give thanks to God for it. Amen.